Some of us are probably not aware, but we have Chester and Gina worshiping with us today. That is, if all the technology is working properly. And John Marshall is up there with them, making sure everything's all right. And, you know, it would be better if Chester and Gina were here with us personally, but this is the next best thing. So we're very glad to have them gathered with us today. Our purpose here is not only to saturate our lives while we are in church, while we are in this corporate assembly, ascended to God's heavenly court, but it is also that our lives might be saturated with God's word as we go out from this place. We all know that our faith is not just to be a Sunday thing, but a comprehensive thing in our lives. We've given you a few tools recently, and mostly in the form of bulletin insert handouts. Here's one that you received around the time of the beginning of the year. This is a schedule for reading your Bible through in 1 year, 52 weeks. And if you need another copy of this, we can give it to you. An excellent discipline is to read a little bit of the Word of God each day and complete the reading in 1 year. Now, there's a saying that says, don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. How that would apply here is if one of us might say, oh yeah, I remember getting this, but I just never really got started on it. And here we are already up to March the 8th. I guess there's no way I can do it now. I'll just put it aside. Well, no. Start on March the 8th, okay? And then go through, and yes, there'll be some parts you haven't read. But don't let the perfect be the enemy of the good. Last week, we had an insert in our bulletin, which was derived from our Ash Wednesday liturgy, and it had some readings in the book of 1 Corinthians and some questions for reflection that are particularly appropriate during this time of Lent, a time of self-examination, a time of repentance and turning from sin in our lives. And today, as you leave, hopefully, you'll be given an example of a devotional prayer which you can use for your personal devotions. This was given to us by Elder Flip Locke, and I think it's an excellent prayer, and we've reproduced it. And this can be a guide for how to effectually pray each day in your home devotions. Last Sunday, we likened the calamities of Job to an ascension offering. We said that his calamities, his adversities, his tearing apart, his death experience was comparable to the offering of the sacrificial animal up into the cloud of smoke in the Levitical sacrificial system. We made the application that Job's suffering were a means by which he was transformed from glory unto glory, from good to very good, to full communion with God. This transformation has a goal in mind. When that animal was placed on the altar and burned, there was a goal in mind. What was that goal? The goal was that the animal would be transformed and the smoke would ascend to stand in the presence of God. Now, one of the heaviest questions we immediately face in the book of Job, it's not really why did Job have to suffer so badly. That's a question, certainly. But another question that I think is even heavier would be this. If Job was the greatest of all the men of the East, as we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, one that was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil, why then was Job not among the sons of God presenting themselves in God's heavenly court? Why wasn't he there? And I think from that question, we can extend the line of questioning and say, what about us? Why are not we among the sons of God presenting ourselves in God's heavenly court? As we look further at the continuation of Job's calamities, they didn't just end with the destruction of his animals and servants and his family. As we look further, particularly as we look at the experience of Job enduring the words of his three so-called friends, the crafty words that were veiled perhaps with good intentions, but yet we want to keep these larger questions in the background of our minds. As we consider these friends of Job, every time I think of the friends of Job, I see that word friends in quotation marks. There's a familiar expression, some of you have probably heard it, with friends like you, who needs enemies? Probably we've said that ourselves sometimes. And that expression would apply very well with Job's experience. He could have turned to his friends and said, with friends like you, I don't need any enemies. We're going to see the pretended words of the three friends of Job were actually a continuation of Satan's accusatory attack on Job. His sufferings continued. And we're going to see that these three so-called friends were actually like little Satans doing what Satan does best. And what's that? Make accusations. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we corporately consider your blessed word this morning, may you guide and encourage us to your ends. We know these are not natural words, and we know the author, the Holy Spirit of God, is here with us now. We ask that it would not be a human reading and a human wisdom that comes forth at this hour. Instead, we ask that you might visit us and to have your will with us as we are cut by the flaming sword and reconstructed in glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Our reading comes from the latter part of Job chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. As we mentioned last week, as we move forward in our study of Job, we want to be careful to distinguish between the undeserved sufferings that are ordained for our glory and then the corrective judgments against our own foolish wrongdoing that are designed and administered by God for our correction. Both of those kinds of sufferings have our transformation in view. But when we sin, the purpose of the adversities we suffered is for changing our behavior. The second kind of suffering is for transforming us from glory to glory. If we go down the highway 80 miles an hour in a 35 zone and get stopped by a cop, get a ticket, get summoned to court, let us not say that we're going through the sufferings of Job. No, we're reaping what we've sown. We're experiencing correction. And that can be harsh at times. But at other times, we suffer. And there's not an apparent one-for-one correspondence with the reason why. Those times may be suffering similar to Job's, designed to transform us from glory into glory. Which one is which? Well, sometimes mature discernment is required. Sometimes parental or pastoral care is vital in guiding the sufferer. But I can tell you from personal experience, when you experience adversity, and if you go to God and say, Lord, search my heart, could it be that this adversity has been designed to turn my attention to you? Is there wickedness in my life that needs to be purged? Have I sinned against you? I have found that one of the most speedy prayers to be answered that you could ever pray. Many times in my life, I've prayed a prayer similar to that, and God has said, yes, that's it. And there's no question, if you have a spirit that's at any degree mature, there's no question about the meaning. God has spoken, get it corrected. But Job is different. We're told that Job was a righteous man, and he suffered. And his suffering continues with these three friends that come to visit him. They sat quietly for 7 days and seven nights. Well, we're getting good at biblical literary symbolism. What does that suggest to us? It suggests a creation week, seven, but in reverse. Instead of the words and speeches from God, let there be light, it is good, and so forth, we have silence. And instead of going from glory to a greater glory, we have destruction unto greater destruction. We have a creation in reverse. We have a decreation here. The text says that Job rent his mantle. He tore his clothes. What is that telling us? Our clothes are a symbol of our glory. And we tear the glory from us. And we have a symbol here of lost glory. Dust on our heads. What imagery does dust convey? Imagery of the curse. So we have a picture here of decreation, lost glory, and the curse. And then we have the three friends. And the center of the book of Job is comprised of dialogues. There are three cycles of speeches. Chapters 4 to 13, 14 to 21, 22 to 31. Each of the three friends speaks, and Job responds to each speech in turn. Who are these guys? Well, there's not a lot of information given. One, we're told, is an Edomite. That would be the same country that Job is from. A little bit of a clue there. These three guys are possibly rulers from a neighboring kingdom or provinces even within Job's rule. They might have been subordinate rulers to Job. We don't know. There are suggestions, though, that they may have had evil and conspiratorial intent in their planned meeting. We do know firmly that at the end of the narrative, God explicitly condemns them. The three friends are three junior Satans, three mini accusers, three crafty serpents. Their wicked admonitions have some truth in them. Isn't that how Satan does it? He blends truth with error. The wind, the words, the accusations of Job's arguing and the pleading and searching for wisdom, this is all consistent with that spirit storm motif we talked about last time. The wind and the storm blowing over Job's life. This sacrificial storm breaks in the first chapter, but the cutting, burning, blowing storm of words has in many ways only intensified in the dialogues. His suffering gets worse. This is God at work as a faithful father, sanctifying his son, drawing Job up into his presence, training and equipping him to carry out the rule and mission of his father in the world. Again, we reiterate, there is purpose in Job's suffering, and there's purpose and design in our sufferings. What was Job's position during all of these dialogues? What was he mostly saying? What Job was saying is, I want an audience with God. I want to stand in God's presence. I want to stand before his judgment seat, and I want to present my case. Job wanted his day in court. Toby Sumter says, Job wants an audience with God. He wants to argue his case before the Mighty One. But it is this very act of arguing with his three friends that is preparing him to do that. And at the end of the book, we gloriously see that God finally granted Job his request. In chapter 42, God's final comments concerning Job's accusers. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams. This is a big sacrifice. And go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. We can learn from Job's experience something. First of all, we learn that our brother Job's experience shows us that satanic attacks during our periods of adversity can sometimes take the form of words, accusations, and denunciations from our neighbors. We might suffer, and then adding to the suffering may be the words of our neighbors. It happened to Job, it can happen to us. It happened to Jesus, it can happen to us. But even these attacks fall into the realm of God's sovereign control and purpose. And ultimately, they achieve what God has intended. They're part of the program, folks. But more importantly that recognizing our neighbors can add to our adversity with our words, with their words. More importantly, let us make certain that we are never beguiled into being the messengers for such an attack on our neighbors. There's a tragic and too often accurate statement. The Christian church is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded. And that's a very condemning statement, all too often true. We know that we are soldiers in a battle. We know that we are an army of Christ. And yet, so often, we're beguiled into shooting our wounded neighbors. I once suffered through a very difficult experience, and it was, in fact, the betraying words of neighbors. Words that were dripping with the appearance of spiritual sincerity, but it was those words that hurt the most. The attack was one thing. The words of so-called friends was something far worse. Scripture reminds us that our tongues have the potential to be a highly destructive weapon. What should our posture be when our neighbor suffers adversity? Well, we're told in Scripture, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Most of the time, a lecture is not what's needed. Most of the time, giving them the benefit of the doubt, and sometimes an arm around the shoulder, or an encouraging word, or just being there in silence is what's needed. Often, what a suffering brother or sister needs is not a holier-than-thou or a holier-than-God response. I might have mentioned this illustration before, but as a kid, I was fascinated with this book my father had. He brought it back from World War II, and it was a flight manual for the plane he flew in the war. He flew in a B-17, which was called a Flying Fortress. One of the reasons they called the B-17 the Flying Fortress is that there were numerous stations around the aircraft with guns. I think there were like 9 or 10 different stations. The idea being that you shoot in all directions to ward off enemy fighter planes as you flew your bombing mission. So can you imagine as a 10 or 12-year-old kid getting my hands on this thing and reading about how to operate the plane? It was fascinating. And it talked a lot about the guns and how to operate those. I was fascinated with the whole thing. And I noticed that on some of the gun positions, there were like detents on the movement of the guns so that the gunner would not inadvertently shoot his own plane. For example, if you were on the top turret, your guns were not allowed to fire when they were lined up with the empennage or the tail of your airplane. You would blow your own plane out of the sky. But there was no such protective limiting device for shooting out at other planes. You had a wide range, a wide azimuth of firing. And the B-17s themselves would often fly in close formation for their mutual protection. And there was a lot of very serious instruction given not to shoot friendly planes. But yet, sadly, with all the confusion of combat and the conditions in the sky and so forth, nerves and everything else, too often some of our planes were lost by friendly fire. And I remember as I read this as a kid, it was a stunning thing. And I remember at the bottom of the page on the guns in big, bold print, "Don't kill your friends." Yeah. Don't kill your friends. And we would say that to us in the Christian church, that as God takes us in the purifying fire, as God takes us and makes us an ascension offering, be careful not to be a mini Satan. Be careful not to be a mini accuser. "Well, I know why you're suffering that. I know why your house burned down. Because I remember 10 years ago you took my parking space. God's getting you now for that." That's an exaggeration, but sadly some of our reflexes are not that far from that in principle. That person's suffering because fill in the blank. As we look at the story of Job, we should ask, why did Job have to suffer? Well, I think we're beginning to learn the answer to that, and it's an answer you learn slowly. But if we had to put it in concise form, it's that sons have to die. That's why. And Job was being transformed into a son for glory. Sons die as they're transformed from glory to glory. They die as they transition from good to very good. They die as they ascend into communion with God. And they die as they are brought to God's heavenly court to stand in His glorious presence. We ask, is at the beginning, Why was Job not among the sons of God presenting themselves in the heavenly court at the opening of the narrative? The answer? Job was, in fact, made to stand in God's heavenly presence by the end of the narrative. And it was his suffering that brought this transformation and ascension to pass. At first, he wasn't there. Why? Why? At the end of the book, he is there. He saw God face to face. He got his day in court. And he stood in the glory of God. But we should also ask, why are not we presenting ourselves in this heavenly court today? And similarly, we are. We are actually standing in God's heavenly court today. Think about that. We enjoy the privileged station of enjoying God's presence, not immediately through our own suffering, but through the suffering of Jesus and our union with Him. We who have been baptized into covenant with Jesus have ascended with Him in His glorious ascension. Isn't that a glorious thought? But one interesting difference, at least in the difference in the way it's presented, Job got his day to stand in God's heavenly court. When the Bible explains this to us, it uses the motif of sitting. Job got to stand there. We get to sit there. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He had loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together. You get it? We ascended with Jesus, raised us up together. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As we contemplate our glorious condition, we should not say, isn't it great that we dodged the bullet and we don't have to suffer like Job did? We could even say, isn't it great that we dodged the bullet and we don't have to suffer as Jesus did? Well, yeah, but not so fast. We don't get out of it that easily. The Bible says, we're not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which we have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. What that saying is, Jesus suffered. Jesus provided us an atonement, a covering for sin. But as we are in Christ, we get to enjoy those sufferings with Him. We get to fill up that which is behind. Consider those words. Fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. That's saying that the suffering of Jesus was not complete, folks. Guess who gets to fulfill it? We do. We participate in the sufferings of Jesus as we are transformed from glory to glory. Paul gave an earnest plea in Philippians. He said, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death." The fellowship of His sufferings. That means far more than a holy camaraderie, although it does mean that. Hey, you had to suffer in the battle? Yeah, I did too. Yeah, we have that in common. Well, that's a holy camaraderie, and that's a good thing. But there's far more than that. It's a union, a covenant union, in an ascension offering. An offering created by a flaming sword. It's by the flaming sword that we're admitted back into the garden. It's that flaming sword of the cherubim at the entrance of the garden that we must go through. Jesus went through it. We go through it with him as we are transformed from glory to glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled and amazed by your grand design. Our prayer can only be that we may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Grant that for us here at Tri-City Covenant Church and beyond. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.